Well, please turn with me to our text this evening, and we'll be looking at two chapters in the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel 14 and 15. And then next week we'll be looking at a very, very long chapter in Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 16. So if you think that this passage is long tonight, well, you haven't seen anything yet. When we get to chapter 16 next week, wow. But Ezekiel 14 and 15, if you're using the Pew Bible, that's on page 701. And remember the context here. Ezekiel is in exile. He's living in Babylon with a number of other Jews who have already been carried off into exile. There were three exiles, three Babylonian exiles. Daniel, we'll mention him in just a few moments, was carried off in the first one. Ezekiel in the second one. And then the third one was the one that happened right when the temple was destroyed. So Ezekiel is a prophet ministering among the exiles in the region of Babylon. Ezekiel chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Then certain of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me, and the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, these men have taken their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their faces. Should I indeed let myself be consulted by them? Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, any one of the house of Israel who takes his idols into his heart and sets the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face and yet comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him as he comes with the multitude of his idols, that I may lay hold of the hearts of the house of Israel, who are all estranged from me through their idols. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent and turn away from your idols, and turn away your faces from all your abominations. For any one of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who sojourn in Israel, who separates himself from me, taking his idols into his heart, and putting the stumbling block of his iniquity before his face, and yet comes to a prophet to consult me through him, I, the Lord, will answer him myself, and I will set my face against that man. I will make him a sign and a byword and cut him off from the midst of my people, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And if the prophet is deceived and speaks a word, I, the Lord, have deceived that prophet, and will stretch out my hand against him, and will destroy him from the midst of my people Israel. And they shall bear their punishment. The punishment of the prophet and the punishment of the inquirer shall be alike, that the house of Israel may no more go astray from me, nor defile themselves any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, when a land sins against me by acting faithlessly, and I stretch out my hand against it and break its supply of bread, and send famine upon it, and cut off from it man and beast, even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness, declares the Lord God. If I cause wild beasts to pass through the land, and they ravage it, and it be made desolate, so that no one may pass through because of the beasts, even if these three men who were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, they alone would be delivered, but the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword upon that land and say, let a sword pass through the land, and I cut off from it man and beast, though these three men were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, They would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they alone would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my wrath upon it with blood to cut off from it man and beast, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, declares the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver but their own lives by their righteousness. For thus says the Lord God, how much more when I send upon Jerusalem my four disastrous acts of judgment, sword, famine, wild beasts, and pestilence, to cut off from it man and beast. But behold, some survivors will be left in it, sons and daughters who will be brought out. Behold, when they come out to you, and you see their ways and their deeds, you will be consoled for the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem, for all that I have brought upon it. They will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. And the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? The vine branch that is among the trees of the forest, is wood taken from it to make anything? Do people take a peg from it to hang any vessel on it? Behold, it is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both ends of it and the middle of it is charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was used for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so have I given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will set my face against them. Though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them, and you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. And I will make the land desolate, because they have acted faithlessly, declares the Lord God. Thus far the reading of God's holy and inspired word, and all God's people said, Amen. Well, I had the opportunity this past week to attend Brenna's first driver's ed class with her. So this is a milestone in our family, our first child going through driver's ed. But the instructors at this particular school, I don't know if this is required at all driver's ed schools, but they require parents to attend that first class with the child. And the reason why they do so, it became clear as we went through the material, is they want to make sure that both parents and their teenage children understand that driving needs to be taken seriously. And one of the things that they did in the class, and those of you who took driver's ed, you'll remember this sort of thing, is they showed a video. And they showed a video in which, and it was very well done, they showed a number of teens talking, being interviewed about driving, and talking about how great it is now to have the freedom and the ability to drive. And many of the teens who were interviewed had a very happy-go-lucky attitude, even as they were describing some of their irresponsible driving habits. You know, they were saying, yeah, I do this, I do that. Sometimes I'm doing this and that, you know, and they're laughing about it. And this was very powerful. It communicated that, you know, they really thought they were bulletproof. They really thought that nothing bad could happen to them. They knew theoretically that it could, but just in their experience, it just wasn't a reality. And then, of course, you know, because the video was so well done, it made the point that, you know, bad things do happen when people drive irresponsibly. And the video made that point by telling a number of, you know, heartbreaking stories, you know, interviews with parents who had lost children and that sort of thing. And it was very effective. Well, the reason why I mention that is I think, you know, it's pretty clear that a lot of people have a careless, happy-go-lucky attitude when it comes to God. A lot of people really are kind of the same way as those teenagers who were talking about, you know, driving in such a careless way. A lot of people have the same kind of attitude about God. They find it inconceivable that God would ever bring anything painful or harmful into their lives. There's a very popular study that was done back in the early 2000s by some sociologists studying the religious lives of youth in America and teenagers, and then they even expanded it to go beyond into, you know, young adulthood. And they came up with this this name to describe the religion of most people in America, and they call it moralistic therapeutic deism. And no matter what church people go to, most people really believe in this religion. They may call themselves Christians. They may call themselves one particular denomination over another. They may be Protestants or Catholics or whatever. But really, most people are moralistic therapeutic deists. And what they mean by that is they're moralistic in that they think that the way to get to heaven is to be good. And they think that, you know, most people are pretty good, and therefore most people get to heaven. So that's the first component of that. The second component is the therapeutic part. And that is that God is like a therapist, a grand therapist in the sky, and he exists to serve me. God would never do any, he would never make any demands of me that would make my life uncomfortable, you know, or unpleasant in any way. God is there for me. And then the deism part is, yeah, there is a God, and he's up there, but he's way up there, and he really pretty much minds his own business unless you need his help. And then he'll help you out. He'll do what you want. And so most people, you know, as they did these studies, they found, you know, especially these were among young people, that's pretty much a good summary of the religion of most people in America. So because of that, most people do find it hard to believe that God would ever do anything that would make their lives unpleasant or uncomfortable. But the fact of the matter is, when you look at Scripture, it's very clear that there are things that incite God to anger. There are things that incite God to send judgments upon people. And this can even happen with true believers, actually. This can even happen with Christians. Now, in the case of a Christian, the afflictions that God sends would more properly be described as chastisements or discipline rather than as judgment. And of course, it's certainly true that not all the affliction that a Christian experiences is chastisement. That God may have lots of different purposes for sending difficult things into the life of a believer. But one of those reasons can be chastisement for sin. But as we study this passage tonight, I want us to see how it teaches us about three of the things that cause the Lord to send judgment upon people. Or if it's his own people, it would be chastisement upon people. And so those three things in these two chapters are idolatry, faithlessness, and uselessness. Idolatry, faithlessness, and uselessness. So our text begins with some of Israel's elders who were also in exile in Babylon with Ezekiel coming to Ezekiel. And they had done this earlier in the book. They come to Ezekiel to inquire of the Lord about some specific concern that they have. And the context makes it pretty clear that they were hoping to receive an encouraging word from the Lord's prophet. Perhaps they wanted some word of assurance that the exile would soon come to an end, that they were soon going to be able to go back home. And if they had been sincerely consulting the Lord, they would have come with repentant hearts. That becomes very clear in these first two paragraphs. But instead, they came with their hearts full of idolatry. So they were not really coming in a sincere way to listen to what God had to say. They didn't want to hear what the Lord had to say to them. They wanted Ezekiel to do what the false prophets were rebuked for doing in the previous chapter. They wanted Ezekiel to prophesy out of his own heart and out of his own mind. They wanted Ezekiel to tell them what they wanted to hear. They wanted Ezekiel to scratch where they itched. And the Lord knew this, of course, and he exposed it in the response that he delivered through his prophet. He rebuked these elders for taking their idols into their hearts. And that expression is used multiple times in those first two paragraphs. God saw into their hearts. God was not deceived by their outward expressions of piety. God looks on the heart. And he, in this case, he saw that the hearts of these men were divided. Though they had been sent into exile for their sin, they didn't respond by repenting of their sin. Instead, they sought to numb their pain by turning to the idols of their Babylonian neighbors. That seems to be what is being implied here. Now, listen to how one commentator explains this, and really also in doing so, he applies it to our own lives. He says, those who feel abandoned by God, and certainly these people would have, as they had been sent into exile, those who feel abandoned by God find that the pull of seeking out other gods increases. Other gods whom they think can deliver the sense of security and significance that they seek. If the Lord cannot deliver, why not try Marduk or one of the other Babylonian gods? And that seems to be the mindset that was really driving and motivating these elders in exile. And you know, people do the same thing today. As we've noted many times, an idol doesn't have to be an image. It doesn't have to be a statue. It doesn't even have to be something that is thought of as a god. An idol is anything that we love and serve and trust or fear more than we love, serve, trust, and fear God. So that's an idol. Anything that we put in God's place is an idol. It could be anything. It could be your favorite sports team. It could be your favorite hobby. It could be your financial situation. It could be a particular individual. Anything can be made into an idol. And it's important for us to remember that God's people are not immune to the lure of idolatry. We are not immune to this. Think of this passage. Who were these men who had taken idols into their hearts? They were elders. They were the church's spiritual leaders. And yet they let their hearts become enamored with false gods. And the Lord says that in doing this, they were setting the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. You notice how that's repeated multiple times in these first two paragraphs. They took their idols into their hearts and set the stumbling block of their iniquity before their face. What does that mean? Well, this is what it means. It means that their idolatry led to other sins. That's what happens when our hearts are divided and we set other things ahead of the Lord. We end up falling into other kinds of sin. That's what the Lord is rebuking these people for. And God says that he will do three things in response to the inquiries of these idolatrous elders. So it's a three-part response. First of all, he says that he will set his face against them. Though they are Israel's leaders, they will find that the Lord is not on their side. They have made God their enemy. Second, God says that he will make them a sign and a byword. A sign and a byword. So think of how, you know, think of Lot's wife, for example. She became a byword, right? You know, she's a classic example of the danger of looking back, right? You know, she became this pillar of salt because instead of doing what the Lord commanded, she turned back. She became a byword. Well, in the same way, these men will be a notorious example of what happens when you let your heart be captivated by idolatry, when you let your heart be divided. And then the third thing that God says that he will do in response to their inquiries is that he'll give them what they want. He'll give them what they want. He will send them false prophets who utter lies that lead them and the people whom they lead astray. And here we see how the Lord often punishes sin by letting people fall even deeper into sin and error. And God is sovereign over this, even in such a way that he even says that he has deceived these false prophets. Of course, God himself is not the author of evil, but he's sovereign over this. He's using this to accomplish his purpose, his disciplinary purpose. If there are individuals here who truly were believers who needed chastisement, or his judgment in other cases. So that brings us to the second part of our passage, which begins in verse 12 of chapter 14. And here the Lord declares that the judgment that is about to come upon the land of Israel, and specifically upon the city of Jerusalem, has been brought about by Israel's faithlessness. They've been faithless. Most of the covenant people had turned away from the Lord and were unfaithful to him. They ignored his law. They ignored his call to repent. They kept on living however they pleased. And this was faithless. And really, that language reminds us of what a covenant is. When God enters into a covenant with his people, he binds himself to them in a manner that's very similar to the marriage bond. And because of that, believers have an obligation to live unto the Lord. Our lives are no longer our own. God has redeemed us at great cost, and he has made us his. And that is why faithlessness provokes his anger, just as the faithlessness of a spouse would provoke the jealousy and the anger of the offended spouse. So as a result of Israel's faithlessness, the Lord says that he's going to send four evils upon them. There's going to be a time of famine. There's going to be wild beasts that ravage the land. There will be a military invasion. And there will be a pestilence that decimates the population. And as each of these judgments is described in this section, the Lord reiterates the certainty of these things. They are going to happen. And he does this by saying that he would not relent from sending these judgments, even if upright men, three upright men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, lived in Jerusalem. Even if they lived there, God would spare them for their uprightness, but he would not spare the land for their sake. Now, Noah and Job, we know from earlier in the Old Testament, they stand out as exemplary believers from the time period actually before Israel even came into existence. So these were pre-Israelite God-fearers. These were individuals who worshipped and served the true God before the time of Abraham, before Israel became the covenant people. Now, what about Daniel? If you have a study Bible, you may see that there's a note on this that questions whether or not this is the biblical Daniel. The ESV study Bible says that it's not likely that it's the biblical Daniel. There is another Daniel from ancient Near Eastern literature who is an upright individual and described as righteous, but he's not a worshiper of the true God. And that becomes the big problem with seeing this as a reference to him. And the reason why commentators raise the question of could this be the biblical Daniel is simply that how could Daniel have become so famous in such a short period of time? You know, I mean, he was only carried off into exile in 604 B.C., just 7 years before Ezekiel was taken into captivity. Well, guess what? You know, news travels fast, you know, especially when amazing things are happening, right? Like, you know, being thrown in a lion's den and you're not dead, you know. Even, you know, when there's no Twitter, even when there's, you know, no cell phones, news like that can travel fast. And I think it's much more likely to say this is a reference to the biblical Daniel. Daniel quickly distinguished himself for his faith and his faithfulness in a very difficult situation. And God's people heard about that. Remember, these are, you know, Ezekiel and his fellow elders here, they're living in Babylon, you know. They may have known Daniel personally. And the point, though, that God is making in mentioning these three individuals is that A few righteous will not save many wicked. Each individual is held to account for his own life. So Israel was not to trust in the fact that they had some great heroes in their past or anything like that, that the Lord would not spare them for the sake of those great figures. No, each person had to answer for their own life. And then the section ends with something that's a little bit surprising and a little bit confusing, actually, when you first read it, because the Lord says something he has said before. He says he's going to spare some people. He's not going to wipe out everyone in Jerusalem. There are going to be some survivors when the Babylonians lay waste to Jerusalem for the third time and when they destroy the temple. There will be some survivors. And those survivors will be carried off into exile. And they'll live alongside of those who were already in exile, Ezekiel and these elders and other people who were living there. And the Lord says that when the present exiles see how these new exiles live, they'll be consoled for the disaster that the Lord brought upon Jerusalem. What does that mean? What is the Lord saying here? That they'll be consoled. Look again. At verse 23, they will console you when you see their ways and their deeds, and you shall know that I have not done without cause all that I have done in it, declares the Lord God. What is God saying? Well, he's not saying that the people who were already in exile will be comforted by the sight of these exiles, that they'll say, oh, at least some have been spared. God has been gracious to us. That's not what God is saying here. This is an ironic kind of consolation. The Lord is saying that when the present exiles, like Ezekiel and others who were already in exile, when they see the wicked manner in which these new exiles live, they'll realize that the Lord had good reason for bringing destruction on the city of Jerusalem. So they'll be consoled in that sense. They'll realize that, you know, yeah, the Lord was right to send judgment. So that brings us to chapter 15, where a third reason for the coming judgment is given, and that is Israel's uselessness. And this is the shortest chapter in Ezekiel. It's interesting that it butts up right against the longest chapter in Ezekiel. But it packs quite a punch, even though it's a short chapter. And it uses an image that we find elsewhere in the Old Testament, an image to describe God's people, and that is the image of a vine. We find one example of that in Psalm 80, where Israel is likened to a vine that the Lord brought out of Egypt and planted in the good soil of Canaan, but then the walls around the vineyard were broken down, and the vineyard was ravaged and laid waste. And then similarly, in Isaiah 5, the Lord refers to Israel as a well-tended vineyard that only brought forth worthless fruit, wild grapes that were not worth anything. They were disgusting fruit that wasn't worth eating, kind of like the diseased apples you see on most of the fruit trees that people have around, because people don't take care of their fruit trees and they get diseased and you wouldn't want to eat one of those apples with all those spots on it. Well, a similar point is being made here in Ezekiel 15. If a vine isn't producing any fruit, what is it good for? The wood of its vines is completely useless. You're not going to use it for anything unless you're Tarzan, maybe. You swing around through the jungle. But aside from that, what are you going to use it for? And God's point here is that his people were not producing anything of value to him. They weren't bringing forth any good fruit. And therefore, he is about to give them over as fuel for the fire. He's about to hand them over to judgment. It's interesting, this description of Israel stands in sharp contrast to Jesus' use of the image of a vine in John 15. Jesus calls himself the true vine. He is the fulfillment of what Israel was supposed to be. And the only way that we can be fruitful for God is if we're engrafted into Christ. Apart from him, as Jesus says in that chapter, we can't do anything that's good in the sight of God. But if we're truly united to Him, our lives will bring forth fruit that brings glory to God. But Jesus' teaching about the branches that don't bear any fruit bears a very close resemblance to what we read here in Ezekiel 15. Those branches that are connected to Him, people who make an outward profession of faith in Christ and yet are not producing any fruit, those branches will be gathered and they will be thrown into the fire. And so really that's a picture, it's really a sobering picture of what we all deserve as long as we're apart from Christ, the one who is the true and living vine. Left to ourselves, we can't produce anything of spiritual use. We're like a fruitless vine and we're only fit for judgment. We're only fit for burning. And so as we read this passage, we should be reminded of the wonderful gift that God has given us in Jesus Christ. And that ought to stir up our hearts to make sure that we're continuing to abide in Him by faith so that our lives can bring forth fruit. Well, just to wrap up our consideration of these two chapters, we began by talking about carelessness. Carelessness can be deadly in many areas of life, really on pretty much any area of life. But nowhere is it more deadly than it is with respect to spiritual matters. When true believers are spiritually careless, the Lord will send chastisements to bring them to repentance and renewed faith. And we need to be aware of that. And that's actually a good thing. The Lord disciplines His children. But that should certainly be a motivation for us to make sure that we're not being spiritually careless. And then when false believers are spiritually careless, the Lord will at some point set His face against them. And He will give them over to destruction. And so let us not forget, as we read a passage like this, that our God is holy. And our God is not to be trifled with. He is a consuming fire. So let us worship and serve Him with reverence and awe for all of our days. Amen.